We are going to finish up the section that we started last week. And in fact, it's kind of been almost a three-part section. So this is, again, titled Unity in Christlike Humility, Part 2B. And I think this will be good for us to wrap up and to get a fully orbed picture of what I think Paul is really driving at here in this section. But just to recap again for us real quick, in chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul is calling the Philippian church to something very important. He's calling the Philippian church really to act like a church. And he's calling them to be, first and foremost, oneness in mind. And it's a thing for us as a church that I think we always need to take inventory of. Are we thinking with the oneness of mind? And when it comes to a oneness of mind, is it a oneness of mind that is focused on Christ Jesus? Is he our focus? Is he our everything? And are we united in that? And when we are, that manifests itself in the way we love, in the way our relationships are formed and developed, and in our humility towards one another. Paul encourages us to have minds that are thinking of others even above our own desires and needs. Are we a church of common ground that thinks that way? Do we look out for each other? Do we care for one another? Do we love one another enough to elevate others above ourselves? And then in the second part of this section, Paul gives us our example of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the ultimate example of this kind of love, mindset, unity in the Trinity. We did take a look at the Trinitarian nature of God, the eternal nature of God, to give us kind of a picture of how big God is and how he's able to accomplish these things. We touched on two aspects of who Christ Jesus was last week. We talked about his pre-existence. We talked about his incarnation. And we're going to finish up today by looking at the last three aspects of who Christ is: his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And for us as Christians, that is really where the rubber meets the road. We sang many songs this morning about the goodness of the cross, what the cross affords us, freedom from our sin, an escape from the wrath of God that is to come for those that have not repented and trusted in him. And we find that at the cross. And so those last verses there are found in 8 through 11. So I'm going to read the section in its entirety again, 2, 5 through 11. So if you want to turn there, you can do that in the book of Philippians. I was told at the eye doctor this week that I need bifocals. So that's probably why I have trouble reading things. So anyways, we're going to get through this the best we can here is these old glasses until the new ones come. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this text this morning. And we thank you that you have given us an example in your Son Christ, that we can look to him as our standard. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people that would strive for and desire to live a life of Christ-likeness, and that you, by your Spirit, would work in us, helping us daily to accomplish that task. We ask a blessing on this message in your name. Amen. So really, that Christ-likeness is at the heart of what we aspire to as Christians. Christ is our example. He's our perfect example. He was the only example that was able to do what was required of the Father to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there's three aspects of our Trinitarian God that I want to just point out real quick. And Michelle, actually, in her prayer, pointed to a couple of those. Our God is all-knowing, our God is all-powerful, and our God is everywhere around us. In theological speak, God is omniscient. That's the all-knowing aspect. He is omnipotent, that is the all-powerful, and he is omnipresent. And it never hurts us to have an understanding of theological terms. It's good for us to be, again, a thinking people, an understanding people when it comes to that sort of thing. And so, but I want to look at Christ's omniscience here for a minute, his all-knowing. Now we know in the prior verses that it says that Jesus was a man in every way. In his human nature, yet in his divine nature, he's still God. And so that all-knowing goes along with his divinity. Now, as we think about Christ as in his humanity, knowing what was going to happen to him, we can't relate to what that was like. Christ being born, living a life knowing that he would one day die a gruesome, horrendous death, we can't relate to that. But Scripture gives us a picture of what that looked like. And so I want you to turn, if you would, if you don't want to, you don't have to, but if you want to, turn to the Gospel of Mark. We have three instances in Mark where Jesus gets real with his disciples about what's about to happen to him. And we can see the heaviness, I think, of heart that Jesus has here. So if you want to flip to Mark chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 31 and 32, and then we're going to flip to Mark 9, and then again to Mark 10. But Mark 8:31 says this, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciple, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" It says here that Jesus spoke to them very plainly what was to happen, and his disciples missed it. If you flip over to Luke 9, verses 30 through 32, Jesus tells them again. He says, "They went from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anybody to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, after 3 days he will rise.' And they did not understand what he was saying, and they were afraid to ask him." Probably because of the whipping that Peter got in a little while before, they didn't want to say anything. But then jump over to Mark 10. We see again in verses 32 to 34. "And they were on their road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going to Jerusalem, and a Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and to deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, they will spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise.'" The other gospel accounts share similar things about Jesus. Matthew chapter 16, we see the same account. Luke chapter 9, we see the same account. In John, it's a little bit different. He's talking to Nicodemus, and he's a little bit more cryptic to Nicodemus, but he tells Nicodemus that the Son of Man must be lifted up, nailed on that cross for the sin of humanity. And so, again, Christ, as he ministers and goes upon his way, he carries this burden. He knows what's going to happen to him. He knows what this death is going to mean. He knows what this death is going to look like. But now that we've looked at his foretelling, I want us to look at Christ's response. And we're going to turn to a couple sections here in the Gospels. I'm going to start in Matthew 26. And to see how Jesus handles this right before he's about to go to this cross. Matthew 26, 36 says, "When Jesus went with them to the place of Gethsemane, he said to his disciples, 'Sit here a while I go and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little further, he fell on his face praying, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will.'" We see here humility and obedience out of Christ Jesus. Not my will, Father, he says, for Christ didn't want to go through what he needed to go through in his humanity. It was going to be awful. It was going to be gruesome. It was going to require pain and suffering. But it wasn't about him. It was about what that death was going to accomplish. In Mark, we can flip over there if you want to, Mark chapter 14, we have the same account of the same situation, but Mark puts a little bit different inflection on it maybe. Mark 14, 32 to 36, and they went to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took again Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. So again, telling them the same thing. Going further, he prayed, and he said, if it's possible that this hour might pass from me. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. He's calling on that nature of his Father that is all-powerful. If there's any other way that you can do this, Lord, if there's any other way, Father, and this term Abba, intimate, Father, take this from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Luke's account, I want us to look at that as well. Luke 22. Verses 39 to 46. And he came out and went, as was custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, again, not my will, but your will be done. Humility and obedience. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, and he, being in agony, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose and came, he saw his disciples sleeping again. Same thing there, but Luke here accounts how deeply troubled Jesus was, that his sweat was like drops of blood. The agony, the anguish that Jesus knew that he was going to have to endure. When we think of the cross, do we think about that anguish, that agony, that pain? I think so often we see crosses as beautiful pictures, beautiful images, very ornate, some with filigree. I used to build church furniture and saw many different, went to many different churches with many different styles of crosses. Very beautiful, very ornate. But I don't think that's the picture of the cross that Jesus was hung on. I don't think it was beautiful. I don't think it was ornate. And I think by the time Christ was done being hung on that cross and taken down, that cross was gruesome. That cross was bloody. That cross was nasty. Christ did that. And not only did he go to the cross, he took the beating and the punishment prior to the cross, the whippings, the bloodshed. And he did that for sin, for our sin. That we wouldn't have to endure the wrath of the Father. Jesus did that for us. And that's where we see the beauty in that cross. That's where we see the gloriousness of the cross. There is certainly an aspect of humility, agony, bloodshed, suffocation, and death of the cross of Christ. But there is a flip side of that that shows great hope, great encouragement for us, great safety for us. An example for us. Christ said seven things as he hung on that cross. And there are seven sayings that I think show us a very well-orbed idea of what Christ's mission was. The first thing he said was, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Can you imagine that? The people that put him, that whipped him, that did all of those horrible things, and Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. He says to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. Where was his heart? It was on others. The the confession of that criminal would be with him in paradise on that very day. He says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," speaking to John. And then John, "Behold your mother." The care that Jesus had, that Mary was taken care of, and that he entrusted the disciple that he loved to that care. He's not thinking about himself hanging there dying. He's thinking about others. My God, why have you forsaken me?" That instance when the sins of the world are being piled on him, and he's understanding the weight, he's feeling that weight in his humanity, and he cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus says, "I thirst." Again, pointing to his humanity. He says, "It is finished." And then, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Christ Jesus knew the cost of the cross, and he went anyhow. What an amazing God. So that we wouldn't have to suffer the penalty that our sin deserved. He turned the wrath of the Father away from us and took it upon himself. What a God we serve. Paul continues in Philippians. He says, "Therefore, God highly exalted him." If Jesus ended at his death, it would be a very big waste of time. It would be a lot of pain and a lot of anguish for nothing. People have gone to lengths, even to the point of death, for very stupid and ridiculous reasons. But not Christ. After his death, 3 days in the grave, the Father rose him from the dead, conquering the grave, conquering sin and death, proving that he was indeed God. Jesus doesn't stay dead. He doesn't stay in that place of rejection and humiliation and anguish. He rises. He rises from the dead to give us hope. You know, we focus so much on the cross. I've got a cross tattoo. People get tattoos. They wear crosses around their necks. But again, I think our hope is really found in that empty tomb. That's where we see a risen Christ. We see a tomb empty. No other religion, no other quote-unquote God can claim that. Those tombs are not empty, but Christ Jesus' tomb is empty. No resurrection, no forgiveness of sin. We need that tomb to be empty. And I want us to look real quick at the elation that the disciples and Mary feel in John chapter 20. Because the tomb, Easter Sunday, as we celebrate that empty tomb, it truly is the greatest thing. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away. So she ran to Simon Peter and the other disciples, and they came, checked out the tomb." I'm paraphrasing for sake of time. So Peter went outran the other disciple, John, and stooping there, they saw the linen clothes lying. Face cloth had been where Jesus' head had been lain, and the linen clothes were folded and put into place. For they had not yet understood the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Disciples went back to their homes. Then it says, Mary, still weeping outside the tomb, stooped and looked in. And she saw two angels sitting where the body of Jesus has been laid. And they said to her, "Why are you weeping?" She says, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have taken him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have taken him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. I can't imagine what that must have been like for Mary. This teacher that had been with her and the rest of the disciples for 3 years had been nailed to a cross. All of a sudden, the tomb is empty. They don't understand what's going on. This is craziness. How can this be? And there's the risen Lord right behind her. And he just calls her name. And she knows instinctively who it is. Do we know Christ Jesus when he calls our name? Do we understand the weight of what he's done to be able to call our name? Without Christ's death and resurrection, our names do not get called. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? But it's a glorious thought, because when our names are called, we have newness of life. We have the righteousness of Christ that is given to us. So when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see the sin. He doesn't see this ickiness. I don't want you guys to look at me and see my sin. It's gross. It's sick. It's bad. I know me. It is. Trust me. But I want you to see Christ when you look at me. I want to see Christ when I look at each one of you. And we get that because of that death and resurrection. We get the righteousness of Christ Jesus credited to our sinful account. And we get to be clothed in his righteousness. And then he gives us his Holy Spirit to live inside of us, to help us and direct us and guide us and allow us to live in this world, telling others about the goodness of who Jesus is, the graciousness of our God and what he has done. Paul continues on in Philippians. He says, therefore God exalted him. And not only did he do that, but he bestowed on him the name above every other name. He seated Christ Jesus at that right hand of authority next to the Father. He has put Jesus in his rightful place as King of the world. I want us to look at the stoning of Stephen. Some call Stephen. My middle name is Stephen, spelt the same way, so we're going to call it Stephen. But in Acts chapter 7, this is a glorious picture that we have here in this book. Acts 7, 54 to 60. So Stephen is kind of giving the riot act to the leaders, the people that are not trusting in Jesus, basically, in the resurrection. And he says, when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. But he, Stephen, full of the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and rushed at him, and they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. And after he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen sees Christ Jesus seated or standing at the right hand of the Father, that ultimate place of authority. And the words that he utters are similar words to what Christ has uttered. Father, forgive these people. Lord, forgive these people. Don't hold the sin against them. Because of Christ's death, our sin isn't held against us anymore. Because of his resurrection, we no longer carry the baggage and stain. Again, for sake of time, I have several verses, and I'm just going to say these verses. You can look them up later on. Romans 8:34, another section where we see Christ at the right hand of the Father. Colossians 3:1, Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 8:1, Hebrews 10:12, Hebrews 12:2. All of these verses talk about Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father, that place of authority, that place of honor, that place of ruler. Paul says in verse 10 here, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. What is the result? What is the result of knowing what Christ has done, his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection? The result? Worship, confession, and praise. Worship, confession, and praise. How great is that, that we are able to worship our Lord? We are able to give him praise. We are able to esteem his name. We're able to thank him. Simply say, thank you, Lord, for what you have done. Revelation chapter 5, we see this picture of what it looks like to worship. When I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, the scroll written within the front and the back had seven seals. Okay, we'll go through that part. I began to weep loudly because there was no one found worthy to open the scroll or to look at it. And one of the elders said, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, who has conquered. He is able to open the scrolls and the seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though he had been slain, and with seven horns and with seven eyes and with the seven spirits of God all around him. He went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl of incense, and they were praying to the saints. And they were prayers of the saints, I'm sorry. And they sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them a kingdom of priests of our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And they looked and heard all around the throne, the living creatures and elders, voices of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Can we sing those praises to our God? He is worthy of all of that and more. Our God deserves worship. As to confession, we are to confess, we are to proclaim, we are to herald the goodness of what our God has done for us. We have nothing to be sorrowful about. We have nothing to be down about. We should, Gary has said it numbers of times, we should, as Christians, truly be the happiest people on the planet. We have hope. We have hope that this world does not have. We have hope that this world needs to know about. And we have an obligation, Matthew 28 tells us, to go and make disciples, to proclaim, profess, confess who Christ is and what he has done, to proclaim the goodness of Christ Jesus. We sing praises to God every Sunday. Do you know that? Not only in our worship and song, but at the communion table. We sing the doxology each and every week. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Christ is our everything. Christ deserves our everything. Everything these little sinful bodies of ours can muster up, he deserves it. And so much more. Christ Jesus is our ultimate example. He is the one that we need to look to for how we are to live our lives. In selflessness. Boy, was he selfless. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. In humility. To take the whippings and the beatings, to be hung naked on a cross. Whew. Got to be humble for that. Again, to be obedient. And to look out for other people above himself. That's our God. As he was hanging on that cross, he was looking out for us. Isn't that amazing? The more I, just even saying that out loud, he's looking out for us. He had care for us on that cross. That should well in us, well up in us a great response. To be unified as a body. To be focused with one mind on the reality that Christ has come. He has conquered sin. He has given us a way out. And we can rejoice in that. We can praise him in that to the glory of his great name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the cross. I thank you so much for the resurrection. And I thank you so much, Lord, that you are indeed at the right hand of your Father right now as we speak, that you are reigning, that you are ruling, that you're upholding everything in your power and in your might. Lord, I never want to defame your name. I never want to make little of you. Forgive us when we do, Lord, and that we as believers of common ground in this church, we would make much of the great name of Jesus Christ. For your sake and your glory, I pray this in your name. Amen.